Well, I meant to mention this earlier during the opening, but we have a new staff member on the field this summer. Braden Jones is with us. He started this week. Braden, if you just kind of give a wave out in case anybody doesn't know who you are. But Braden hit the ground running and went to Faith Week in Arkansas. And I was reading his Facebook post last night. He said that God is good and God showed up in a powerful way. And so I can't wait to see what God did in that venue as well. And so welcome, Braden. We're glad you're here. And that's his bride-to-be, Vicky, there beside him. So they'll be getting married in a couple of weeks. So we're glad you're here today. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. We've been doing a summer series called The Days of Elijah, looking at a great man of God, Prophet Elijah. And today we come to Elijah's defining moment, his defining moment. This is an amazing passage of power and strength. It's a passage that talks about one man making a difference. One man who made a difference. Can one person make a difference? That's the question. I thank you for that amen. It wasn't an emphatic amen, but at least it was an amen. But yes, one person can make a difference. You can make a difference right where you are, right where you live, right where it is that God needs you and wants you to be. When I think about Elijah and I think about one person making a difference, I always think back to one of my favorite missionaries that I learned about in history. His name is William Carey. You're going to see a picture of him up on the screen in just a moment. And I love to study and read about William Carey. William Carey was born August 17th, 1761, and died June 9th, 1834. He was an English Baptist pastor and missionary, and actually grew up very humbly. He was a shoemaker, and he would dream as a young teenager of going overseas on missions. Well, the thing is that just wasn't done in that day and that time. People didn't go overseas on missions. And so he would dream of it anyway, and as he grew and surrendered to ministry and became a pastor, he began to preach in a local association in England. And there was one time in particular where he verbalized his dreams. He verbalized his dream that one day he would do mission work in other countries. And I want you to listen to how they responded to him. This is what one guy said, and this was kind of the prevalent attitude of the day. This guy said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." So he was kind of shot down there, wasn't he? Well, he didn't give up. He continued to dream and pray and ask God. And finally, in 1793, he was able to preach at an associational meeting. And he preached one of the most famous sermons. If you're in seminary, if you're a student of the Word, you'll read about this sermon. And the reason this sermon is so famous is because of a statement that he made. It's a statement that he made that I want you to write down today. Now, there's other things on you. This isn't in your notes, but just jot it down on your bulletin or somewhere. But time and again in this sermon, which was based out of Isaiah chapter 54, Carey said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." There we go. Thank you for putting that up there. There's a picture of William Carey. And I love him not just because we have the same hairstyle. He was a great man of God. There's the quote. "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." Guess what? Later the next year after he preached that sermon, William Carey set sail for India. And he spent his life, gave his life for the people of India, sharing Christ with them. It was 7 years before he gained his first convert. But he gave his life for the people of India. And his motto out of that sermon was, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And I want that to be Hillcrest's motto. I want that to be your motto as well. Because you see, God wants to take you and do something special through you as a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, you may say, "Well, I'm just an ordinary person. I'm no William Carey. I'm no pastor. I'm no anything." But you know, I got this quote from Adrian Rogers. This is a little secret that you need to know. God's plan is to take ordinary people with ordinary talents and do extraordinary things in and through them for His glory. For His glory and for His kingdom. You know, we think about Elijah. We think about William Carey. We think about any number of men or women who are mentioned in the Bible, and we look at them as heroes. We put them way up here, and we think we're way down here. But the fact of the matter is they were ordinary people. Elijah was a common, ordinary guy. In fact, in James chapter 5 and verse 17, James remarks that Elijah was just a man like me. The truth about Elijah, this great man we've been studying, is not that he was so much a great man of God as much as it was that he was a man of a great God. He was a man of a great God. Do you know that you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a man or a woman or a child of a great God. A great God that can do anything. And He wants to use you to do something very special. And so I want to preface my remarks this morning by asking two questions. Two questions I want on your mind as you think about expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God. The first thing is what? I want you to understand what. I want you to begin to pray and think about what it is that God wants to do in your life. Something that only God can do. Remember, we don't dream tasks that we can fulfill in our own strength. We dream God-sized visions. What could God want to do in you that you're not doing right now? The second question I want on your mind is how. How is it that God will do this in and through you? How will God get you ready for this process? How is God grooming you for this assignment? Because I believe that there are some principles, there are some things in Elijah's life that we can glean from him. How did Elijah have the power to stand and face down Baal and the 450 prophets of Baal and King Ahab and the 400 prophets of Asherah? How did he do that? How did he have the power of God on his life to stand in such a way that he was able to come out so strong in such an incredibly imposing situation? Well, that's what chapter 18 is all about today. And I want to read just a snippet from the text. We'll be all through this today. But to kind of give you a sense of the text, I want to read beginning in verse 16 and read through verse 21. Obadiah, who I'll explain who that is in just a moment. Obadiah went to meet Ahab and report to him. And then Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab, remember, is that wicked king who had brought more evil upon Israel than any king before him. And they'd been on a downhill slide for about seven generations. Ahab went to meet Elijah and saw Elijah. And look at what Ahab says. Verse 17, "Is that you, you destroyer of Israel?" That's how wicked King Ahab responded to Elijah, the man of God. And this is Elijah's response in verse 18. "I have not destroyed Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have abandoned the Lord's commandments and followed the Baals. Now, summon all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." That's his wicked wife. That's King Ahab's wife, Jezebel. Notice verse 20. "So Ahab summoned all the Israelites and gathered the prophets at Mount Carmel. Then Elijah approached all the people who'd gathered there." And Elijah was a great preacher. Look at this word that he gave from God. He said, "How long? How long? How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people didn't answer him a word. Father, I thank you for your holy inspired word today that guides us, that challenges us. Lord, hopefully it awakens us to the possibilities of what we might do in and through you. Lord, I pray that we would be like that little shoe cobbler named William Carey, that we would expect great things from you. Even in dark days, the days of Elijah were dark days. Lord, I pray that not only would we expect great things from you, but we would attempt great things for you. Father, I pray that you would help me to preach this message today. Just anoint me and empower me with the presence of the Holy Spirit. I pray that it wouldn't be my words, but your words speaking through me. I'm kind of like Elijah. If you don't come through for me today, I'm sunk. So just help me today, Lord. I pray that you would just give me the words, and I pray that it would fall on ears that are receptive to hear your message, your word for us today. And thank you most of all for loving us, and thank you for redeeming us through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's in His name I pray this prayer. Amen. Well, as we get to this portion of Scripture, we need to do a little bit of catching up. We need to review just for a moment, and we need to think about how Elijah got to this point. You might remember from a couple of weeks ago that Elijah burst onto the scene as a relatively unknown prophet. He was from an unknown, a nowhere guy from a nowhere place, and he comes out on the scene with a message that God had burned in his heart, and he approaches King Ahab, the most powerful man on the earth at that time in the known world, and he says, "Buddy, I've got a message for you. I'm a prophet of God, and I've been told by God that you've done more to provoke the anger of God than any king in the history of Israel. And as a result, it's not going to rain again in this country. It's not going to rain for a long time. In fact, it's not going to rain until I say it is. There's not even going to be dew on the ground until I say so." And then God took him, and God put him in a solitary place. God did that because obviously that news wasn't very well received, and that wicked king, he was going to come after Elijah. But also God was wanting to grow and speak into Elijah's life, and so he needed that time of solitude. And all through that time, while he was all alone, God was with him and God was taking care of him. You'll remember how God appointed ravens to come and feed him every day and every night, and how God allowed him to drink by this brook at this Kerith ravine. And all this time he was taken care of by God, and he was growing and learning about himself and learning about God's relationship with him. Well, after a while that brook dried up, and you'll recall last week how God spoke to him again and he said, "Get up and go to this place called Zarephath. And there's this widow there, and you're going to find her when you walk through the gates, and you're going to ask her to give you a drink and give you some food or some cake." And so Elijah said, "All right, I'll do that." So he goes to this village of Zarephath, which is outside Israel to the north. And it's where Jezebel's from. It's a bad place. And this widow, she's in a bad way, because when Elijah gets to her, she finds out that she's gathering the last little bit of sticks and wood, and she has the last little bit of flour, and it's the last meal that she and her son are going to observe before they starve to death. And so she's like, "What in the world can I offer for you, man of God?" But Elijah, filled with the Holy Spirit and led by God, says, "Look, I've got a deal for you, lady. If you'll take care of me, if you'll do what I ask and you'll trust in God, you won't go hungry. That oil, it's not going to run out, and we're going to continue to have everything that we need." Well, sure enough, that's what happens. Her son and her and Elijah, they are fed for many days by the power of God. But you remember the story from last week. You remember what happened? After a long period of time, after being fed by God, something incredibly bad happened. Her son unexpectedly passed away. He got sick and he died. And the widow was taken aback. She's like, "I thought you were a prophet of God. What did you do? Come to bring a curse on me?" And Elijah's in a bad way, and so he does all he knows to do. He takes that lifeless body of that boy up into the upper room, and he prays over him. He cries out to the Lord. He lays his body over him. He says, "Please, Lord, I know you can do it." And you know what God did? Once again, God comes up huge, and God does a miraculous thing through Elijah's faith, and he raises that boy back to life. And Elijah brings that boy back down to his mother, and his mother says, "Now I know. Now I know that what you say is true. Now I know that you are a man of God." And so he's a representative for God. Well, we get to that. That brings us to the point where we are today in chapter 18. And finally, after all of these things take place, after a period of 3 years or more, God says to Elijah, "Elijah, it's time to do what I ask you to do. It's time to go find old wicked King Ahab, and it's time for us to talk." Well, Elijah says, "Okay." So he gets up and he goes to this wicked king. And when we get in chapter 18, we begin to see the story of how that unfolds. You see, Ahab, we find out, has this right-hand man named Obadiah. Obadiah comes into the story here in chapter 18 in the third verse. And Obadiah is kind of an interesting guy. He's a secret follower of Christ. He's a secret undercover believer. Now, we've got a lot of those today in America, and they don't need to be. But Obadiah needed to be. You see, he was working directly in the king's court for King Ahab. He was his right-hand man. And what Obadiah would do, because he feared God and followed God, is he would take care of the prophets that were being persecuted. You see, there were prophets that Jezebel wanted dead, prophets who prophesied for the one true God. And so she was resolute in wanting to kill all of these prophets. Well, Obadiah hid these prophets, 100 of them, 50 in one place and 50 in another place, and he would provide food to them and water each and every day. So here he is, right under the nose of the king, providing for these people, these men of God who are being persecuted, hiding them and faithfully feeding them and caring for them. Well, when we get to verse 5, Ahab tells Obadiah, look, it's really bad here. We've not had rain in over 3 years. I want you to do something, Obadiah. I want you to, let's divide the kingdom. And I want you to go one way, and I'll go the other way. And we're going to look for anything we can find. If there's a brook with any water source or supply you can find, a pond, a lake, a stream, anything, you go and gather the water and look for any kind of food, any kind of grass so we can feed the livestock. If not, we're going to put some of our cattle to death. It's that bad. And so you go one way, and I'll go the other way. So Obadiah says, okay, I'll do that. Obadiah heads out his direction, and guess who he runs into? Sure enough, he runs into Elijah. That's what happens here. And he recognizes Elijah. And he falls on his face and he says, you're the prophet of God. What do you want with me? And Elijah says, well, I've got a simple thing I need you to do, Obadiah. I need you to go and tell King Ahab that I want to have a meeting with him. Well, that scares Obadiah to death. You see, he doesn't have a whole lot of faith right now. He's a follower of God. He's one of God's men and he's being used by God, but he's weak in his faith. And he says, oh, no, Elijah, I can't do. What are you trying to do? Put a death sentence on me? He said, I know what's going to happen. See, I know that God's taking care of you. I know that he's miraculously taking care of you and feeding you and looking after you. And you know what's going to happen? I see the handwriting on the wall. I'm going to go and find Ahab, and God's going to take you and protect you, and you'll just probably miraculously disappear. And I'll come back, and you'll be gone. And guess what's going to happen? He's going to take it out on my hide. He's going to kill me. And I don't want that to happen. So Elijah reassures him that that's not going to happen. I promise you, as the Lord lives, I'll be right here. I'll be here when you go to get him. And so finally, he talks him into it. And that brings us up to where we are now in the story, in verse 16 of chapter 18. And so here we see Elijah is face to face with King Ahab. Think about it, the most powerful man in the world at that time, this wicked king who's done more to provoke God than any other king before him. I mean, the culture has done a downhill spiral. They're now openly worshiping Baal. And here's Elijah, God's man, face to face with this man. He knows he wants to kill him. He knows that this man would do anything he can to wipe him out and finish his ministry. And yet he steps up, he speaks up, and he comes up big in this defining moment. In this defining moment, Elijah, hear me, folks, is one man who made a difference. And folks, listen, not because he was smarter, not because he was stronger or braver. I mean, I'd say his knees were probably knocking. But Elijah made a difference. And he spoke up and said what needed to be said on behalf of God. Now, I believe there are three reasons. There are three reasons why Elijah made a difference in this situation. And I believe there are reasons that things that you and I can have in our lives, and we can make a difference in our day-to-day lives as well. And so here's what I want to give you, the difference one person can make. These are your fill-ins for your listening sheets. Number one, Elijah made a difference because of his growing relationship with God. It's the number one reason Elijah made a difference at this moment, this defining moment. He had a growing relationship with God. Contrast him with Obadiah. Obadiah had done some things for God as well, but Obadiah had shrunk back by this time. The difference is the growing relationship with God. Now, I'm not saying that he necessarily had all the boldness, although when I read this account, it looks to me like he was bold. He might have been scared to death for all we know, but he delivered the message that God put on his heart. How? How did he do that? How did he have this growing relationship with God? Well, first of all, his relationship was fueled by frequent communication. If you look at these stories, Elijah was in constant communication with God. Elijah was, if you look at the number of times in this story and in these chapters that Elijah's either speaking to God or God speaking to Elijah, you see a whole lot of communication going on. Just listen to this. Frequent communication. God is either speaking to him or he's praying to God in chapter 17 and verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 14, verse 16, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22. Then in 18 chapter 1 and verse 10 and verse 15. There's a whole lot of communication going on. And it may be that you're saved and you've been a Christian for a while, but your life is stagnant. And you don't feel like you're being used by God right now very much. Maybe, just maybe, you're not in frequent communication with God. Elijah was in constant communication. And we need to be getting on our face. That's what that message about solitude was all about. On a regular basis, we need to be getting on our faces before God and listening to His Word and saying, God, speak to me. I need to know where I need to be and what you want me to do. And I need to know that you're with me. His relationship was fueled by frequent communication. But second, his relationship was fueled by consistent obedience. He consistently obeyed God. You see, it all started when God told him to go to the Kerith Wadi or the Kerith Ravine. And he's like, why in the world would I go there? How are you going to take care of me? You suppose he had questions? I mean, ravens feeding me? Water from the brook? Are you sure I'm going to be all right? But he obeyed. The Bible says in verse 5 of chapter 17, he went up. He got and went up and went to that place. And then later he tells him to go to Zarephath. And of course, we talked about that last week. That doesn't make sense, God. Zarephath? I mean, that's outside of Israel. And to a widow who may or may not be able to provide for me? But he went. He was obedient to that. And now the time's come for him to go to Ahab. And once again, he's obedient. Now, here's what I want to ask you. You may say, well, it seems like I'm never being used by God. It seems like I'm just out here and I'm saved, but I really don't have anything going on in my life. Are you consistently obedient? God can't trust us with big things until He trusts us with the little things. We need to be consistent every day of our lives. And when we have that track record of consistent obedience, then we'll see God use us in a mighty way. Not because we're smarter or stronger or braver or bigger than anybody else, because we serve a big God. And thirdly, because he was consistently and frequently in prayer and consistently obedient to God, the third thing we see about his relationship is it was fueled by a history with God. He had a history with God. What I mean is that Elijah had built up a track record with God. He could look back and see God's hand and see experiences that he'd had with God in his life. He had a history with God, and therefore, the next time God said, go, he said, I'm there. I'm with you. I'm ready. When God said it's time to go back to Ahab, he didn't say, now wait a minute, God. Are you sure? I mean, this guy's out to kill me. He's wanted my head for the last 3 years. Are you sure, God, that's where you want me to go? He said, I'm ready. And you know what I think he may have had that question pop into his mind, but I believe this is what's happened. Because he had a history with God, some other things really quickly popped into his head. And as soon as he thought, you know, I might be in trouble going to see that King Ahab. He's a wicked king. He thought for a moment, wait a minute. You know what? That raven thing. That was pretty cool. God fed me for a couple of years with ravens bringing me food every day and every night. God, you did that for me. And if you'll take care of me in that way, I'll bet you're going to take care of me right now with King Ahab. And come to think of it, You fed me and that widow lady and her son for a long time. That flour and oil never did run out. That was a cool thing you did, God. I'll bet if you did that then, you'll do something for me now and you'll take care of me. And that boy that you resurrected him, you raised him back to life. I'll bet if you did that then that you're going to take care of me now. Elijah, hear me folks, had a history with God. Now let me ask you a question. What kind of history do you have with God? What's your history with God? Are you building a history of faith with God? We talked about it last week. There is an initial saving faith that we all must have to come to Christ. But there's also a sense of a growing faith that needs to be evident in our daily lives. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I believe that because Elijah had a faith, a growing faith, and a history with God, therefore, he was able to say, God, you're going to take care of me. Your track record's perfect. You can't fail. There's nothing you can't do. You're going to see me through this tough time. You ask me to go here, you're going to see me through. So Elijah had a growing relationship with God. But there's something else that Elijah had that helped him to stand up in this hour and do something great for God. And I want you to write it down as point number two. Elijah made a difference because of his great zeal for the honor of God. He had a great zeal for the honor of God. Not just a growing relationship with God, but he was zealous for the honor and the glory of God. You see, Elijah was a passionate man. He wasn't half-hearted. God doesn't want half-hearted Christians. He wants Christians that are passionate for Him. Christians that are on mission for Him and are ready to go to work for Him. And I'll tell you what, it broke Elijah's heart when he saw the condition of his country, when he saw what was happening. And here was his primary goal. His primary goal wasn't to stir up trouble. It wasn't even to oust wicked King Ahab. Elijah's primary goal all along was that God's glory and honor would be restored in Israel. However God saw fit to do that. He wanted God to be first place again in a decaying culture. And folks, when that becomes your goal and mine, we'll see God work in and through us again. You see, Israel was a nation who had wandered far, far from God. And the worst part of it all is the people didn't even realize it. They weren't even aware of what had happened and how far they drifted. Here we see this line. I showed it to you earlier in verse 17, where Ahab says, is that you, you destroyer or troubler of Israel? You see, they thought he was the problem. Isn't that amazing? You know, we have a principal in this town, in our school, who is a God-fearer. And he stands up, and he doesn't offend anybody. He's very careful in the way he words it. And he words it carefully. He brings a word for God at our graduation. And people say he's a troubler. He's the problem. Man, we need people who will stand up for God with great zeal. That'd be a good place for an amen. Thank you for those amens. Israel was a nation who'd gotten away from God. And Elijah was one man who made a difference because of his zeal for the honor and glory of God. And you see it all through this story. Elijah's zeal is reflected in the way he responds to Ahab. Ahab says, you're a troubler. And he doesn't put his head in the sand and say, man, you're right. I'm a troubler of Israel. I'm sorry. I'll go back to my cave. He says, no, buddy, you're the problem. Look at verse 18 and 19. You're the one who's turned your back on God. You're the one who's provoked his anger by bringing Baal worship to his kingdom. It's not, do you see how it's not so much he's defending himself as he's defending his great God? Elijah had a zeal, a great zeal for God. It's also, his zeal is reflected in the way he addressed the people. Verses 21 and 22. Like I said, this man, he could preach. I would have loved to stand under Elijah and heard him preach. And here he says, how long? How long will you waver? How long will you hesitate between these two opinions? By the way, that's a good message that'll preach today as well. You know that? You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church and expect God to do anything with you. You can't be half-hearted. We've got to be all in or all out. And you can't have it both ways. He says, if Yahweh's God, follow Him for goodness sake. If Baal's God, follow him. But don't say that you're still a child of Yahweh. Don't hesitate between two opinions. It's a strong message in his speech to the people that gathered there that day. Thirdly, we see Elijah's zeal reflected in the way he addressed the prophets of Baal. Now, Elijah had a little bit of an honor streak to him. Look at verse 27. And you got to understand that these prophets of Baal, they're in this contest with him right now, and they're calling on their God first, on the God of Baal. And all morning long, they've called Baal, Baal, come down, Baal. And they shout and call out and do anything they can to get his attention. And there's nothing. Well, it's noontime. Can you imagine Elijah just kind of leaned up there against a tree, sitting there looking at his watch? I doubt they had watches back then. I wish I didn't have a watch today preaching. But that's another story. But anyway, he's sitting here watching, and he's look at what he says here in verse 27. At noon, Elijah mocked them. I don't know if it's right or wrong for him to mock them, but you know what? The situation was pitiful. It was just pitiful. All morning long, they called out to this false god, and he says, maybe you're not shouting loud enough. Maybe your God's asleep. Call a little bit louder. But again, it's for the zeal of God. He's zealous for God in the way that he responds to them. And the whole thing was really deserving of his mockery, even if it maybe wasn't exactly the right thing to do. Next thing he does that shows his zeal is reflected in the way he rebuilt the altar of the Lord. Look in verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people in this contest, come near to me. And they all approached him. And then he repaired the Lord's altar that had been torn down. Now, how did he repair that altar? From memory. He didn't have a sheet that said, okay, this is where I put this rock, and this is how I put this. From memory, he remembered how it was, and he rebuilt the altar of God to exact specifications, remembering the past, remembering how it had been. Oh, how we need to rebuild some altars in America today. He was a man who was zealous for how God had had his hand on the history of Israel. And he built it according to 12 stones, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. But then lastly, his zeal was reflected in the way he invoked the Lord in prayer. How he invoked God in prayer. What a wonderful prayer this is. Here's these guys, now think about it, all day long, they had called out for Baal. They had cut themselves with knives and with swords until they were bleeding, doing anything they could to attract their quote-unquote God's attention. And here we see, getting into verse 36 and 37, Elijah's prayer to his God. And it's, in my translation, it's a 58-word prayer. But it's a prayer that's filled with his zeal for God's honor. Look at what he says. I want you to listen to this prayer. He says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I'm your servant. Notice how he's got that. A lot of times I get that backwards and I'll say, Lord, lift up your servant today. I need your help. I'm seeking. You are, after all, the God of Israel, the one true God. He's got it the other way around. Let it be known that you're God and I'm your servant. And this is what he says, and that at your word I have done all these things. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that this people will know that you, Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. See what that prayer was for? It was for revival. He wanted revival to come to the land. He's zealous for God's honor. And I'm reminded of what God's word says through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, to the church, not just to preachers, but to the church. Paul says, never be lacking in zeal. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Elijah is zealous for the honor and the glory of God. But there's a third thing that happened, and you need to get this in your notes. This is the third thing that made Elijah such a strong man in this situation. It'll make you strong. It's nothing he had that we can't have. Elijah made a difference because of his amazing dependence on the providence of God. He was depending on God to come through. He wasn't depending on his own strength. In fact, he was sunk without God. He was depending on God and on his providence. Now you say, well, Pastor, what is this big word providence? It's the outworking of God's grace, the outworking of God's power in his children for his purposes toward mankind. The ultimate outworking of his power was sending Jesus. Jesus' death and his resurrection. His payment for our sins is the ultimate outworking of God's providence. But Elijah, at this point, seems to have a really keen understanding of something. That God fights for us. Do you know that God fights for you? That God will fight for me? When we stand, when we're His and we have a growing relationship with Him, and a great zeal for His honor, and we put ourselves before the world as His vessel, He fights for us. He takes care of us. He does things that only He could do. And as this showdown plays out, I want you to see how Elijah put himself in a situation where God would fight for him. In fact, he does some things that really don't make any sense at all. They defy conventional wisdom. They really put him in a position to fail. And I believe he's doing it intentionally. He begins to lay out how he wants this battle to be fought. And first thing he does is he says, well, let's go to Mount Carmel. Well, that's mistake number one. That's Baal's turf. I wouldn't want to have this battle. I'd want to have it at a neutral site. But he puts it in verse 19 on Mount Carmel. Not a very smart decision. Number two, one man walks into this camp and he's facing 850 people. We see it in 19, the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. So 850-1. That's not very good either. Not very good odds. Third, he gives them the first choice and the best choice, therefore, of the bull, and he gives them all day long to call down fire from heaven. First chance, and those are bad things to do. The competition itself is a crazy thing because, by the way, you may not know this, but Baal was known as the god of fire. And Elijah says, have him call down fire from heaven. These guys are thinking, oh, we've got him right where we want him. I mean, this guy is ours. He's toast. The crazy command. I want you to notice this. Look at verse 33. This is interesting. In verse 33 through 35, he says, take these huge water pots, fill four of them, and pour it out on the offering to be burned and on the wood. Now, I wasn't a Boy Scout, but I do know that if you pour water on wood, it makes it harder to light a fire. And this is when it's his turn to do his thing. And he says, you know what? Do it a second time. And then he says, pour it in the trench all around. Do it a third time. Well, you can imagine that it was soaked. And not only that, but water was sparse and he was going to be in big trouble if nothing happened. So what he's doing is he's realizing that God loves bad odds. And he has incredibly bad odds here. You see, he's understanding it's not about me, but it's about God. It's about God's glory, and it's about God making His name known. And you know, I'm not going to do this because I'm such a great man. I'm only going to do this because God is in it, and God is going to be zealous for His name, and He's going to restore His glory. And he just seemed to somehow know, I'm going to win because God's on my side. And I serve a God who loves bad odds. Did you know that? You serve and know a God who loves bad odds. Now, there are many examples in Scripture. This isn't the only example. There are several examples in Scripture. One example in particular is the story of David and Goliath. All of you know that story. You've heard it from the time you were children. Here's King David. He's actually a boy at this point. He goes into the camp. The Israelites are trying to fight the Philistines, and Saul is worried. They've got this giant named Goliath. Now, because God was going to have His glory made known and restored, any one of those guys in that camp could have killed him. Saul could have stood up and killed the man. Any soldier could have killed him. But what would have happened if he would have is they would have said, oh man, what a soldier that guy is. I can't believe that soldier killed Goliath. God said, no. Now I'm going to send a little boy up there to do it. The little boy is going to do the job. And when that little boy kills him, then they're going to say, not that little boy, look at that little boy. They're going to say, wow, look at that little boy's God. It was only God that could do that. I got to get to know that God. So he restored and brought glory to himself. He did the same thing with Gideon. Don't you love the story of Gideon, who also was a cowering conqueror, someone who didn't want to really fight, and God said, you're my man. You're gonna go up against the Midianites. And so finally he gets enough courage up to gather men, and he's got 32,000 men gathered to fight against the Midianites. All these men are good fighters, and even though there is 150,000 they're going against, they've done it before. And so God says, you know, I don't think we ought to do that. I think that you ought to ask some of these men. In fact, ask them all. Anybody who doesn't want to be here, who doesn't want to fight in this battle, just go on home. And guess what? Two-thirds of them left. 22,000 of them left. Don't tell me there weren't Baptists in the Old Testament. There they are. They went home early. And so now he's got 10,000 left. He's got 15-1 odds. Think about that. And God says, you know what? It's still too many. I want you to take them all down to this brook, and I want you to have them bend down and drink water, and I want you to do a little test for me. If they bend down and they lap the water up like a dog, they're done. You don't want them in the army. If they cup it in their hands and then bring it to their mouths, you keep those guys. And that eliminated 9,700 of them. 300 men are left. 300 men against 150,000 warriors. And God said, I like those odds. I like those odds. And so what we see here are bad odds, but a great God who can do anything. And I want you to look at verse 38. Look at verse 38 as the fire falls from heaven. It says, then Yahweh's fire fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people, meaning the people of Israel, saw it, what'd they do? They repented. They fell face down. And they said, Yahweh, He is God. He is God. They made a confession. They got right with God. And then Elijah in verse 40 orders them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let even one of them escape. And so they seized them and they brought them down to the Wadi Kishon and slaughtered them there. What we see in this story is that God loves to do three great things that only He can do. God loves to rescue His children when they're in a bad situation with bad odds. That would be Elijah. God loves to redeem lost sinners who are far, far away from Him by repentance and confession and faith. And thirdly, God loves to remove false religion. God says, there shall be no other gods before me, and He removes false religion. And so I want to bring this quote back to you today as I bring this message to a conclusion. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. That's the William Carey quote. But I want you to personalize that quote today and personalize this story today in your life. What is it that God wants to do through me today that's like Elijah? What is it that God might want me to attempt or to expect from Him that is against all odds? Makes no sense. Folks, I believe this with all my heart. I believe that for every Christian in this room, God wants you to do something. He wants you to take on something that is God-sized. Now, maybe it's not to face a wicked king or stand down 850 prophets or call down fire from heaven. That may not be what it is. But maybe for some of us, it's to go next door to a neighbor and share Jesus. And you're scared to death. You don't know how you're going to start that conversation. Or maybe for others of us, it's to go on a mission trip outside this country. Or maybe to a place in this country like East St. Louis or somewhere you never thought you'd go. For others, it's just to stand up for the honor of God. At work, in your family, or in public gatherings. You've remained silent for way, way too long. And you're not leading your family like you should. And it's time for you to stand up and do something amazing and incredible for God. Maybe some of us need to rebuild some altars in our home. I don't know what it is that you need to do or God is prompting you to do, but I do know this. We have an incredibly passionate God who says, I will not give up on you. I will not let you go. But the bottom line is he's going to do what He declares to do. He has a plan and He's moving forward in that plan, and you can choose to be a part of it. But you got to have some things happen in your life. You got to have a growing relationship with God. You got to have a great zeal for the honor and glory of God, and you got to have a great dependence on the providence of God. You got those three things going for you? I can't wait to see what God's going to do in your life this summer. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. With heads bowed and eyes closed, this message challenges each and every one of us in this room in a number of ways. For some, the challenge is clear. Maybe what you heard today is you heard that verse, how long will you hesitate? You've been under conviction for some time and you've hesitated. You've never fully given your life to Christ. You've heard the message. You know it by heart. You may even have can give verbal assent to it. But you know what? There's a lot of people that are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. They're going to have mental knowledge of the gospel, but it's not in their heart. Maybe you need to stop hesitating, and today you need to give your heart and life to Christ. You can do that in a moment at this altar during this invitation. Some of you in this room, maybe you need to get back into a growing relationship with God. You need to rededicate your life to Christ. You need to rebuild some altars in your life. You need to restoke that fire in your heart and have a great zeal for God. Has your heart and your life grown cold? Are you living kind of a carnal, half-hearted life because you've allowed things in your life to take priority over God? He is King. He is Lord. He's number one in our lives. We're to have no other gods before Him. Third, the third group in this room, maybe you just need to have a great reliance or great dependence on the providence of God. Every day of you're saved, but every day of your life, you're living in fear. You're like Obadiah. You're an undercover believer. You've attempted things in the past. You're a believer. You're a God-fearer. You know right from wrong. But man, you're living in the midst of wickedness. At work or at home even, maybe for some of you. And you need to move away from living in fear and begin living in faith. Whatever it is you need to do today, I pray that you'll make a decision. That you'll come forward. You'll come to this altar and pray. Give your heart to Christ. Or rededicate your life to Christ. Or do whatever it is that God has laid on your heart. Because we know a great God. We serve a great God who can do anything. Father, I thank You. I thank You that You are a great God. And that we have an opportunity to know You through Jesus. Lord, I know that the days of Elijah, in many ways, parallel the days in which we live. We've got to be bold and zealous for You. Not just pastors, but lay people and deacons and leaders and Sunday school teachers, we've got to stand up and be zealous for You. Not ugly, not mean-spirited, not hateful towards others. We've got to realize we may be lied about sometimes and people may drag our character through the mud, but we've got to stand up for You. And that looks different for each and every one of us. Lord, may we each consecrate ourselves to You today for Your glory, because You're a great God, a God who loves bad odds. May Your way and will be done in this place during this invitation for Your glory. In Your name I pray. Amen.